Canada. But that is only to show that we live in a post-Christian culture. It's not hard to see it in the signs around us. I was thinking about it. We just came out of the Christmas season, and though there are still Christmas carols played in the stores, most people do not know the truths of them, nor would affirm them. It wasn't long ago I was sharing the gospel with teens in the Eagle River High School every Friday, handing out tacos and teaching them about Jesus, and was shocked as really it's a cross-section of the nation, as many of them came from the base and many of them came from the lower 48 and different areas, and to find out how little they knew of biblical Christianity, how little they knew of the Bible, how little they knew of a holiday even such as Easter. It was shocking to me how little actually would go to church on a Sunday, or even view Sunday as a time to go to church. It wasn't that long ago I played football in high school, and they let us off early on Wednesday evenings because most people went to Wednesday church back then. But nowadays, that is not the case. Sundays are a day to be out enjoying recreation, enjoy a day with your family, enjoy a day watching football, enjoy something other than church. Our country has moved along the way of most Western countries in really suppressing the truth of God and chosen to believe a lie. That lie, in many ways, is that human beings are autonomous, that we're autonomous, that we can live our own lives how we want to live, doing what we want to do, saying there is no creator, saying that there is no lawgiver who actually holds us accountable. And no area, I think, is more blatant in that than the area of marriage and sexuality. The covenant relationship that God put down from the beginning, the design that he made for humanity, has been repressed and it has been rejected in view of that autonomous desire for whatever pleasure one could get. Rather than one man and one woman for life as God intended, our culture is abandoning God's view of marriage. The shocking, I'm not big into numbers, but the shocking percentage I saw recently is less than 18% of adults in America are married. Less than 18% of adults in America are married. Rather, there's the hookup culture now. Find sexual satisfaction, shack up as long as you want, fornicate outside of marriage, whatever it be, rather than one man, one woman, in the covenant marriage and that union for life. Our country doesn't even support that created order as God designed, even not so long ago in 2015 with the Obergefell decision of the Supreme Court. They legislatively, in a way, ruled that homosexual marriage was going to be recognized in all 50 states, as if this court of nine could single-handedly change the definition of marriage. We all know God created marriage, and that's God's design. But how did it happen? It's not like 2015 rolled around and they just decided that. Culture was already turning that way. It wasn't that long ago I was in college. I know some of you might say, well, that was a long time ago. But when I was in Western Washington University, I was a little blown away when they had Coming Out of the Closet Day, where they encouraged homosexuals to go and put pink triangles with their names in them all around the campus, on the walls, on the sidewalks. And I'm like, whoa, that's shocking to me as a farm boy who raised in a pretty conservative Christian family. But that change didn't start there. It was much earlier than that. I recall thinking back on the media and the culture, how things were changing. It wasn't that hard to see that the main TV programs, the main movies back in their late 80s, early 90s, when it was impacting me, always had a homosexual character. But then it was something they would play a goofy role. They would play something to be laughed at, laughed off, not taken seriously, but it wasn't long until it shifted to where they were the main characters. Something to be taken as normal, someone to be related with, to normalize such sexuality in our culture. It's probably not changed at all now, only probably more blatantly. Not only with homosexuals, but with transgender and the new movement there that one can choose even to ignore the DNA God gave you from birth and choose your gender. You're so autonomous in this world that you can choose to mutilate your body to whatever gender you choose. It seems the moral boundaries have been broken and the floodgates have opened up, even as Romans 1, as we will look at, tells us. When God abandons a culture in this judgment. And thus, one step closer, our country comes to that judgment. And it's, as I mentioned to begin with, it's something that has come to those, I guess, to the southeast of us in Canada. As pastors are now facing a law there, Law C-4, which went into effect January 7th. And let me read what this law says and why they passed it. It says this. Let me find my notes here. Bill C-4 bans conversion therapy because the Canadian law states that it harms society. It's based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations and gender identities and gender expressions. Do you catch that? That's shocking. To say that God's design for us is not, it's not to be believed as what the Bible says it is. It's not to be preferred. Rather, they say that those who would cause someone to undergo conversion therapy, promote or advertise the practice, or receive any financial or material benefit from providing it can be sentenced to 5 years in prison. So, if you stand for what God says and call such behavior sin, which God can save one from and create a transformed person, such would be considered a crime, punishable by prison. So today, pastors across Canada are standing and preaching what the Bible says about sexuality, preaching the biblical, moral, sexual design that God has made. And I want to stand with them and stand on what God has said. We need to be refreshed about the truth about what God says about sexuality. And I know this is not what I would normally preach on, but I was shocked even as I was studying it how desensitized I've become. Not in that it's sin, but to think, and that sounded a little harsh listening to other sermons from back in the early 2000s. To not portray things a certain way now. Like in an apologizing type way. Like, oh, we're sort of sorry, but this is what the Bible says. The reality is this is the cultural soup around us. And we cannot think that somehow it's not impacting us also. We need to be renewed in our minds with what the Bible says. What God's design is, so that we might have hearts of compassion to share the gospel with those who are trapped in this sin. Let's start by looking at what God's design is. Let's look at the design for sexuality. We come back to Genesis 1. We cannot stop there, but we will start there. Genesis chapter 1. So turn your Bibles to Genesis 1, starting in verse 26 and 27. In the creation account, God has made land, he's made the seas, he's made the animals, he's obviously made light and darkness. He has created this earth and set it up for the occupation, for humans, the crown jewel of his design and creative activity. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the living things, every living thing that moves on the earth. We pause there. Here is then God's design. God made humans different than any other creature. He made us in his image. In his image. We share in his, what the theologians say, his communicable attributes. God has made us to have relationship with him and others. We have the ability to love. We have the ability to reason. We have the many things that the animals do not. We are made in God's image. We're made to love him. And we are made to share this bond of love in marriage. Notice he made male and female, right? God made us in his image, equally loved by him, equal in worth, but different in role, as we'll see in chapter 2. As God then creates man, and God creates woman, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Go and be those who would to go and fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over the earth. Go reproduce here. This earth is yours. We come then to chapter 2. So God is the one who has created us. Thus, he is the ruler of all. He is the one who sets our moral bounds. He sets his law before us. And in chapter 2, he then expands on this day of creation. And we find out that God created man, and he made him alone, right? He created from the dust of the ground. He breathed life into him. And thus, man is alone. Adam is alone. And God said then, in back up in chapter 2, we have then this creation of woman. He says in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Everything was good, but it's not good that man be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever he called every living creature, that was his name. Just to remind us, you know, we're pretty technologically advanced and we think we're pretty smart, but Adam was a genius. He looked at a creature and said, giraffe, hippopotamus, right? He just named them. And God made this wonderful parade of animals before Adam, all to show Adam that, what, he was alone. This wasn't good. He needed to see that. And thus, God then brings all the animals before man. Verse 20, man gives the names to all the livestock and the birds of the heaven and every beast of the field, but for Adam there's not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh, God, caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Right, so God then forms woman out of man, out of a rib. He makes this one who would be the perfect helper, the perfect helpmeet for Adam. And the man said, verse 23, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He looks up at this beautiful woman, the only woman, the first woman, he says, whoa, man, right? This is amazing. You've made the perfect helper, the perfect one to satisfy this. Therefore, it's commented then by Moses, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Here then is God's design. God's design so that they be fruitful, that they multiply, they fill the earth, as we saw in verse 28. God then makes woman. God brings her to man, perfect helper, the perfect one to fit for this relationship that God designed this covenant relationship. And he says, therefore, man will leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. Here is the foundational relationship of society, a marriage. One man, one woman for life. They shall be this one flesh union. This one flesh union. This is God's design. If you've ever been to a wedding that I've performed, I preach this text, right? This is God's design. Marriage. Marriage. One man, one woman for life. Young people, this is God's design. I think our society is pushing back marriage. Oh, I need to be independently wealthy, and then I can somehow go get a bride. Go get a bride. Work through it together. Right? That's God's design for adults. That's God's design from the beginning. It's marriage. This is what he blesses. Okay, flip forward. This isn't just in Genesis. Flip forward to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, Jesus confirms that this is God's design for homosexuality. This is God's design for that relationship. It is marriage. Matthew chapter 19. We'll keep our fingers working out, keep them limber this morning as we look through the scripture. Matthew 19, we know Jesus is confronted by those who are questioning him, those who do not agree with him. In Matthew 19, in verse 3, it says the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? All right, so divorce, not God's design, not God's plan. It was only because of sin God allowed for divorce. In Matthew 20, or Deuteronomy 24, it was to protect a woman that her husband rejected and turned her away, that there was this law on divorce, even in the Old Testament legal code. And thus Jesus answered him when they said, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because by this point, it was you could burn the toast and thus your husband could divorce you. It was for any cause the Pharisees were allowing for divorce. That's what the culture was allowing. And Jesus answered, verse 4, have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female? Okay, quick aside. Evolution's absolutely debunked, right? The scriptures make it clear. God created over and over. God created man. God created man. God created them. Jesus affirms God created them. Have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. Made them the perfect companionship, the perfect fit for one another. This relationship, this union of marriage. One man, one woman. And he said, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus quotes right back from Genesis 1, Genesis 2. This then is the foundational relationship of society. And Jesus affirms that. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. All right? This is what God's design is. What the ideal is, what God blesses, is marriage. Marriage. In fact, flip over a few more pages. Ephesians chapter 5. This then is the picture that we're given of the salvation relationship between the church and Christ. Ephesians 5. It's marriage. This is what Paul then writes, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To show us this relationship, this union, then models it, pictures to the world Christ and his church. Ephesians 5, starting verse 22, Paul writes, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives, even as their bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Well, let's pause there. This is an amazing picture then that Paul, that the God who gave us marriage from the beginning writes for us through his servant Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here is God's design marriage and the roles of marriage. The husband loving his wife in this sacrificial way as Christ loved the church, and the wife submitting to her husband, even that the church obeys and submits to Christ as Lord. This then is set before us as the standard. This is set before us as the picture. Here is then the redemption of Christ modeled for us in the family, in the marriage relationship. This is what then God's ideal is. This is what God's design is. That's why Proverbs 18 would say, he who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? It's a good thing. This is what God blesses. He obtains favor from the Lord. 1 Peter 3:7, it's that grace of life that you share in together. That's what God's design is. God's favor is upon. In a day where we have, rather than marriage, we have adulterous relationships, we have people committing fornication outside of marriage, we have gay marriage, homosexual marriage, we have transgender autonomy, and they're all a rejection of God's design. They're all turning against what God has said. These are crooked. They're a deviation. They're an attack of Satan trying to overturn what God has made. It's an attack of Satan trying to overturn what God has made. This is the deviation. The deviation. So God's designed marriage, one man, one woman, in the union covenant relationship of marriage for life. But the deviation started early. Once again, let's go back to Genesis. The deviation started early. It started on, we know, it started because of Genesis 3 in the fall. We won't go through that this morning. We all are familiar, most of us are familiar with what the Bible teaches about the fall, that Eve was deceived by the serpent, that she decided that she would eat then the fruit that God had forbidden and then gave to her husband with her, and Adam ate also. And because of Adam eating high-handedly and knowing what God had said, not being deceived by the serpent, it is through Adam then that sin enters the world and death through sin, it says in Romans 5. Sin enters humanity, and each is then born after Adam, after his likeness in this way, with a bent towards sin. The Bible calls it depravity. Not that we go to the full extreme of every sin, but in every way, in every facet of our humanity, we are bent towards sin. This indwelling sin. Genesis 4 tells us about that. We suddenly find out that the first kids born are born now sinners. They're not walking perfectly with God in the garden as their parents had, in that pre-sin state, that state of untested holiness. Now the first kids are sinners. They're sinning from the beginning. And we see that right away, Genesis 4. Here's the first boys. The first boys, Cain and Abel. They're asked to give a sacrifice. Abel shows up with the sheep. Cain shows up with the fruit of the ground, some produce. And suddenly, we have anger show up. We find out that his face has fallen because his sacrifice was not accepted. Cain's face shows what's in his heart. In verse 7, it says, the Lord says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do well, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel's brother when they're in the field. And Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. We have the first murder in the first family with the first boys, right? Suddenly sin is entered in, and sin does not take long to corrupt in the sexual way also. It's early on we find out Lamech at the end of this chapter marries two wives, right? And then commits murder towards a young man who wounded him, says in Genesis 4:23. Genesis 6:4, we have another form of sin show up as the angels leave the order that they were to be staying in and have relations with the women of earth, it says. In Genesis 6:4, suddenly you find this wickedness, this sexual perversion has entered in to humanity. And everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes, and only every thought of their heart is only wickedness continually. So God floods the earth. God wipes out humanity, starts over with Noah and his family. Did that solve the sin issue? No. No. They're still bent towards sin. They're bent towards perversion, towards deviation from God's design. Let me show you probably the most stark verses that show us this deviation. Genesis chapter 19. Suddenly homosexuality shows up. This perverted lust shows up. Genesis 18, we know God and two angels showed up to visit Abraham. Genesis 18, 2, he bowed down before him. God knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to go down and find out, and Abraham pleads for the Lord not to judge them. If there be 50 people that are righteous, if there be 30, if there be 10 righteous, he knows his brother Lot is there with his family. There's got to be at least that many people that Lot's influenced. If there's that many, would you destroy the righteous? God concedes not to. But he sends these two angels to Sodom because of the report of their sin had come to him. It says in Genesis 19, verse 1, two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom, and Lot saw them, and he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, these angels, no doubt, took human appearances often in the scripture, and they were no doubt lovely in appearance. Handsome men is what they took the appearance of. And verse 2, he says, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we'll spend our night in the town square. And Lot pressed on them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. They were convinced by Lot and his persuasiveness to come and stay in his house. Lot, knowing what the city was like, knew the open square would not be safe for them. Verse 5, or exactly, in verse 4, it says, but before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both the young and the old, all of the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. We may have a sexual relationship with them. And Lot went out to the man at the entrance and shut the door after him. He said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters, whom not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. Do them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under my shelter of the roof. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to us to sojourn, and he's become a judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they wore themselves out groping for the door. Here we have this sin of homosexuality exposed to us for the first time. The men of Sodom and this irrational homosexual lust, as they desired the men that Lot had brought into his house to show kindness and hospitality to, they desired to rape them. And thus, they commanded and demanded Lot to bring them out. Notice it says in verse 4, it was young and old men. It was men from every area of the city was tainted by this, surrounding the house. And even after Lot's life was spared, I don't know what he was reasoning, thinking, I'll bring my daughters out. No doubt it was a sense of anything to protect these two men that I'm showing hospitality to. They would not take that. To save Lot from such a perverse act, the men brought him into the house. These angelic men brought him into the house and struck the men of that city with blindness. Now you would think suddenly being blinded would change their intention, but it didn't. Notice it says they wore themselves out trying to find, groping for the door. There's this irrational consuming lust in this homosexual desire that heterosexuals do not know. This perversion had totally influenced the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, someday today would read this text and say, well, God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because they weren't hospitable. No, that's not at all what the scripture says. In fact, Sodom and Gomorrah is often used as an example. You can see that in Jude also, right? Of sexual perversion, of homosexual perversion judged by God. And thus, we know that God then rained down fire and sulfur on these cities in judgment for their sin of homosexuality. We don't try to reinterpret the scripture. God destroyed them for this. The scripture's clear. God judged them for their homosexuality, for these homosexual desires, for this perversion, this deviation from his design. God's design, one man, one woman for life in the marriage union. He did not create Adam and Steve. He created Adam and Eve. He made that perfect union. And thus, homosexuality is a perversion of that. And God then says it is worthy then of death. Turn over a few more pages. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, God then sets out his law for his covenant people, the people of Israel. God sets it out his law because he is their ruler. He is their leader in this theocracy. And God is very clear in Leviticus 18 about the sexual boundaries that he has set up. Notice in verse 2 of Leviticus 18, he says, speak to the people of Israel and say, I am the Lord, your God. This is based on his character. This is based on who he is. Verse 4, he says, you shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am Yahweh, your God. Right? I am the Lord, therefore you must obey what I say. These are the rules. And thus, in this whole chapter, he lays out God's morals for sexuality. You shouldn't sleep with your sister. You shouldn't sleep with your mother. The things that he lays out here are so clear. Don't uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's your relative. Verse 12. He works through this. The context is all in explaining what sexual immorality is. And thus in verse 22, he says, you shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. It's an abomination to God to commit such an act. A homosexual union, a homosexual relationship. It is sin. And God then lays it out. This is sin. It's sin against him. It's sin against his character. It's sin against who he is as our creator. He is the lawgiver. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20, verse 13. Again, he's laying these out. Verse 12, a man lays with a daughter-in-law. Both of them shall be put to death. They've committed perversion. Their blood's upon them. Verse 13 of Leviticus 20. He says, if a man lies with a man as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. There was a capital punishment that God had laid out for his nation as their ruler, as their God in this theocracy. Put them to death if they commit such perversion. This is perversion. Now, I've been witnessing to people before who have said, well, that's the Old Testament law. Right, the same law says don't wear garments of mixed thread. So a cotton polyester shirt, you're violating God's law. And they'll try to play it off in such a way. But the institution of marriage is bigger than God's civil law. God had made civil law, absolutely. God had God's people to be separated from the people around them and not to worship the idols of the nations around them. So God made laws that would keep them separate from the people around them. But when you think about the marriage institution, that goes far beyond the civil law. That goes back to very created order. There's no way around that. This points then to what God says is sin. Just as the Ten Commandments point to who God is and what sin is. This is sin. Homosexual relationships are sinful in God's eyes. He required the death penalty for them in the nation of Israel. There's a danger to practicing such sin. There's a danger of God's desertion. Turn with me then to Romans 1. So we have Genesis. You can say you have the Pentateuch telling us this. We have the law telling us this. We have the New Testament again telling us this. In Romans chapter 1, Paul lays out the gospel. This glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The gospel is the good news. How we can be justified by faith, right? This is the power of God to salvation, he's going to say in 1, 16 and 17. But before he lays out the good news, he has to lay out the bad news. And the bad news is that we're in sin. Romans chapter 1, Paul starts laying out the bad news of this rejection of him. The desertion of God. When people abandon God, God can judge and abandon them. Verse 18, he starts, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Right? Don't ever think that you're talking to somebody who's neutral in front of you when you're sharing the gospel. You're talking to somebody created in the image of God who's suppressing the knowledge of God. God has made evident to every single human being his existence. And this is what he says then. For what can be known in verse 19 about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Every single human being is without excuse because of creation. All know that God exists. All know that he is the creator and sustainer. But rather than turning to him with thankfulness and turning to him in belief, says in verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. Three times he's going to say God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. God deserts them. God abandons them. In this wrath revealed, in this present judgment, God gives them up. And the first sign of God giving them up in verse 24 would be to the sexual desires, what we would say in the 60s here in America, the sexual revolution, that free love hippies, we can abandon marriage and just choose to fulfill this desire wherever we'd like, with whomever we'd like. Therefore, God gave them up, it says in verse 24. God gave them up in verse 26. God gave them up, verse 28. First thing he gives them up to, the lust of their hearts, to impurity, dishonoring their bodies among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Worship and serve the creation rather than the creator who's blessed forever. Amen. So the first thing is this, we're going to do impure things. We're going to do immoral things. The second thing he gives them up to in this desertion, in this abandonment of judgment, he takes his hand off of them and lets them have the consequences of their sin. In verse 26 and 27, he makes clear then, the second area where he deserts them to is dishonorable passions. It says, for their women exchange the natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up the natural relations with a woman and were consumed with passion for one another. I think all the men of Sodom groping in their blindness, their supernatural blindness, trying to find a door that they may rape the men. God gave them up to this, that the passion for one another, he says, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. God then takes his hand of restraint, his hand off of them, and gives them over to the consequence of such behavior. And there's no way you can take this text and somehow wiggle out of it. Homosexual relationships are sinful. They're a sign of God's abandonment. and this wrath, this judgment. The third thing it says in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to what? A debased mind to do what ought not to be done. You can see that debased mind. There's no longer a moral thinking. There's no longer a reason. There's no longer common sense to one's morality. And he goes through this list and shows this is what a debased mind does. It does not think right. It does not reason according to what God's knowledge in our conscience is. All unmanner of righteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, slight, strife, deceit. You can go through the list. This is where our country is. I think we are in this text as God takes his hand of restraint off and abandons us, deserts us to the sin that we choose to live in. Making homosexual relationships the norm. Saying that transgenderism is the norm. This is to be accepted. No, no, no. This is to be promoted. And if you do not get in line, you're the bigot. You're the abnormal one. God says this is God's judgment. He abandons them to this debased behavior. One other text. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. So God takes his hand off and you face then the consequences of such sin, the consequences of sowing and reaping, sowing to such sin. There are natural consequences that God has built in, but there's even a greater danger. Paul then writes about this in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes about the danger. Starting in verse 9, this is to a text where he's talked to the Corinthians about suing one another, bringing one another before judges, earthly judges, not willing to bring it to believers. And in the midst of this, he says this in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's the danger. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not be in heaven. The unrighteous, those who are not righteous, those who do not live out the righteousness that's been given, imputed to them through Jesus Christ, then is shown in one's life. Because of their union with Christ, they then live righteous if you're a believer. But those who are unrighteous, he says, will not inherit the kingdom. They will not inherit heaven. They will not hear, well done, good and faithful servant. They will not hear, welcome home. They will not hear, enter into the joy of the Lord. No. Paul's making it very clear that rather than eternal blessing in heaven, it's eternal judgment in hell. This is the great danger. This is the grave danger. Who faces this danger? He says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by the media. Don't be deceived by the internet. Don't be deceived by the things around us, the political persuasion of the day, the court's rulings. Christians, don't be deceived. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Those who practice unrighteousness, those whose pattern of their life is marked by these sins, will not be in heaven. What sins? He's listed sins already in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he said, actually six of these sins he lists there. He says, I didn't say to go out in the world and start ignoring the drunkards and those people in the world that are thieves and swindlers, right? But separate from those in the church who do such things, such unrighteousness. But he adds four to them, and they're all in the sexual area here. What sins condemn one to hell? He says, neither the sexually immoral. Starts out with sexually immoral. Don't be deceived. Those who are sexually immoral, who live in that immorality, porneia is the word here. It's where we get our English term pornography from. It's a sexual immorality. It includes all kinds of immorality. But he says that's a vice that will keep one from the kingdom of heaven. He goes into more detail. One of those areas of sexual immorality would be adultery. Adultery. Now, this is a broad enough term to include fornication outside of marriage and the breaking of the marriage vow. that the marriage bed is to be held in high honor, to break that vow, to have sexual relationship with somebody outside of one's spouse, he says, is sin. And it's a sin that would be a danger to one's soul. But then he goes on, idolaters. Idolaters, those who worship something other than God. Those who would set up their own desires as something to be appeased, to be satisfied rather than what God has given them. And then he makes it very clear here. He says, men who practice homosexuality. Now, the ESV didn't do us any favors with that translation. There's actually two words he uses here. Paul's very clear because someone today, in the church even, the gay Christian movement would say, well, that's not what Paul is actually saying. It's not homosexuality that he's forbidding. It's maybe male prostitution here that he's forbidding. But it's not what people practice in America. Actually, Paul made it very clear. Malakoi is the first word. It's a word meaning soft. It's the soft garments that's talked about in Matthew 11, verse 8. And it relates to men and boys who allowed themselves to be misused by homosexuals, usually for pay. But it also went on to be used of the passive, submissive partner in a homosexual encounter. That's what the word is. There's no way around it. The effeminate is how other versions would translate it. The second word is the aggressor in that. It's the aggressive partner in homosexual pursuits. It describes the sodomites wallowing in their homosexual acts, the aggressor in the relationship. So Paul is very clear here. Homosexuality is forbidden. And in fact, it's something that God would say that would condemn one. They won't enter the kingdom of heaven by continuing on in such a practice. Both the submissive partner and the aggressive partner in a homosexual relationship won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. He goes on to say there's other vices. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, those whose lives are controlled by these things, revilers, those who use their mouth to tear others down, swindlers, those who say, send me your money, your $5,000 cashier check to Nigeria, and I'll send you blessings and millions, right? Swindlers, those who separate others from their wealth. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the danger. And thus, this movement in America, in evangelicalism, that you can be gay and Christian at the same time. Gay and Christian, there's things as long as you're celibate or as long as you stay within the bounds of a sexual union and a marriage, that's okay then. Or it's okay as long as you're celibate and you don't act out on those desires. But we can learn. There's actually someone to promote and say, we can learn, the church can learn from those who are homosexual or gay Christians. Bible says here that you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's the danger. That's the danger. We can't be desensitized. We can't think, oh, well, that's not me. We can't think that somebody else's eternity isn't on the line. The reality is that this sin is something God will judge. But praise God, there's transformation. And that's what Paul lays out here. There is conversion therapy, and it's called the gospel. It's called the gospel of Jesus Christ because God is in the work of transforming lives. If anyone be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. New things have come. God does a miracle in every conversion. And that's what Paul then lays out. Here's the danger that you not make it to heaven if you practice such sins. If your life is dominated by such sins, there is no entering heaven, but there is deliverance. There's deliverance through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, he says, such were some of you. He's talking to the church in Corinth. Such were some of you. You were participating in such deviant sins. You were some of those who practiced homosexuality. And now where are they? They're in the church. 1 Corinthians 1 calls them saints. He says, such were some of you. But great word, big change. That was before, but now something's happened. What's happened is God has washed them. Each time here, Paul says, you, this happened to you. Each word here, each verb he talks about, you had this happen. This is personal. He says, you were washed. You were washed. There was a cleansing that happened. There was an amazing change here as God cleansed them from their sins. He forgave them. These Corinthians believers who had practiced even homosexuality. There's deliverance. There's a purity here that God brings. Were washed. Gospel been preached. You've believed in it. And as Titus 3:6 says, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Spirit has happened in each converted person. You are sanctified. You're made holy. You are set apart from that former sin. Even as God said, be holy for I am holy. So in Christ, he makes us holy positionally. He seats us with him in the heavenly places. And suddenly we have a new nature. You are sanctified, you are made holy, and you are justified. You are declared righteous. You are given the righteousness of Christ that not your own, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, his robes for mine. This is what happens in every conversion. This is what God does through the gospel. He transforms sinners. He washes them. He cleanses them. He sanctifies them, sets them apart, separates them from their sin, separates them to him as holy, and he justifies them. It's all done through Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance, through faith in him, and by the Spirit of our God. This is what God does. This is why, for you and I, we must share the gospel with those around us. We must share the gospel with those who we may be even be uncomfortable with sharing the gospel with. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation, to transformation of your homosexual neighbor, of your transgender friend. The gospel is what they need. God saves through his gospel. And it's not that we as Christians say, look how good I am. I am too good to do that. I'm not that. Jesus had many words for Pharisees to say. He called them whitewashed tombs, right? He had harsh words for Pharisees. We always remember our sinfulness, that we too were transformed, that we too, but before the grace of God, would be there. But God has saved us. And so we come with love. We come with compassion. We come with grace to say, God can transform you. It is sin to practice homosexuality. It's what I preached at the Gay Pride rally. It's sin. But we serve a God who saves sinners. Christ didn't come to save those who were the Pharisees. Remember, he came to save sinners. He welcomed those who were the prostitutes and the outcasts, those who were deviant. And they came and were purified by him and left changed. That's what the gospel does. That's what Christ does. He saves sinners. He transforms them. He makes them new. And thus, we are called to bring this gospel message in love to those trapped in this sin who are facing an eternity of hell without the gospel, without Christ. We bring then this message. We bring the gospel of hope to them that Christ transforms and he makes new and he changes. And it'll make you too a new creation. That is our hope. That is our message to this world. Yes, homosexuality is a sin. Yes, transgenderism, it's a sin. It's a violation of God's design. But God's a savior. And he'll save you from your sin. If you will but repent and trust in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Trust in him and be saved. That's our message. We get to bring it to a lost world. And I'm not going to lie to you. You might not be liked when you bring it there, right? But God uses his gospel to save sinners. You're not responsible for the results, right? God is. He's the one who saves. Let us bring the message of the gospel to the world around us that he might save sinners. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning. Oh Lord, we are those who are broken. We are those who are sinners. We are those who have been transformed by your grace. We are those whose lives were marked by so much sin. But you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have called us now to go and to tell your glories to this world around us. To tell homosexuals that they can be saved from their sin by a loving Savior who died and rose again. They can be transformed and made new. They can be washed. They can be cleansed. They can be sanctified and justified. Lord, for you have done the same for us. Oh, Lord, may we have that heart of compassion towards the lost that they might be saved through your gospel. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who is with us who has not yet repented, not yet put their trust in you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that you would soften their heart even now. All who call upon your name will be saved, you promise. I pray that you would draw them to yourself and in your grace save them. Lord, give us boldness as we go out this week in a culture that has rejected you, a culture that has rejected your design for marriage and sexuality, a culture that has turned to the darkness and believed a lie. Lord, may we bring the truth with love, with compassion, but with solidness and firmness. May we teach this gospel and preach it and proclaim to the lost and beg them to be reconciled to you, for you are God who saves. All glory goes to you. We pray this in your name. Amen.